Thank you, Brandon and Allie. Courageous testimony, a difficult testimony to give, but yet powerful. One of the greatest things about the good news of the gospel is you don't have to be afraid of being broken, right? That we're all jacked up from the floor up, and yet Jesus is making something beautiful out of our brokenness. And that's what he does, right? That's what it means to know Jesus. And it's liberating when you begin to realize the truth that you don't have to go through life posing or pretending or trying to perform to earn God's favor or merit. You simply receive it by faith, by grace. And God's the one that does the transforming. And may that be the message that as people visit our church, because downright church scares people that are broken, right? I mean, I had one guy that talked about how he went to church for the first time in years, a coworker of mine the other day, and he was talking about how he knew for sure that he could feel the temperature rising just as soon as he stepped in the church. He felt like the seat was on fire, like the whole building was going to come down because he was there. You know, he was joking about it, but really, that's, people think, these people got it all together, they're all in the perfect little lives, and here I am all messed up. I'm not like them. That's the accusation. The reality is they are. Any good thing you see in anyone's life here at Mosaic is a direct result of God and his amazing grace. It's not because they're that great or very special. And may that be something that we're very careful of to communicate well to people. All right. Before I get into Hebrews chapter 11, I do want to mention as a brief update as a church family. Jay and Carol told us this morning that their mom, Aileen, has gone home to be with the Lord. It's a relief. She's been struggling with cancer for some time now, and I know that they are relieved that the struggle's over and yet struggle with the grief and loss of that reality. And those are both legitimate feelings. They don't have to be reconciled, but yet they're hurting. And so if you could, reach out to them, let them know that you're thinking and praying for them. I know their small group will be praying for them. Any further details that we have about Aileen's funeral and homegoing service, we'll be passing that along to you as we get the information. But it literally just happened this morning around 9 o'clock or so. So be praying for them during this time. All right? All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place that he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For they waited for a city. Circle that word waited. It's important. They waited for a city whose foundations and builder and maker was God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive a seed. And she bore a child, and when she was past age, and it says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For truly, if they had called in mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for you to move and work as we open your word this morning. May the heart illuminate your truth, your glory, and reveal to us, Lord, your goodness of the gospel. Change and transform our lives to have a faith that is not repugnant, not repulsive, not pathetic, but robust and vibrant, that truly drives every aspect of our lives to depend upon you in unique and distinct ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the little title of these two-part series message here is this idea of going not knowing. And we began this study last week about Abraham and the ingredients of faith. I brought up five essentials to that ingredients of faith. Begin to see how faith practically works its way out in our lives. And last week we talked about the pilgrimage of faith. And before we get into these faith narratives, we need to go back once again and review, when we use the word faith, what are we actually talking about? So let's go back to our definition. All right, faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for and being convinced of those very unseen things. And then as we see the biblical definition, we apply it practically. And this is our AT&T, if you will, for this definition. Hello? And we're going to do it once again, because you guys are going to have this thing memorized forever. And that's the goal. Okay? So do we got it up? All right, great. Let's put this up and we'll go through it together. All right, AT&T. Hello? We're answering the phone. Here we go. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. Now, some of you guys are just mumbling, so I want you guys to actually say it with me. All right, let's do this again. All right, otherwise this is all we'll do until we get it right. Get it up? The next one. Next one. They haven't memorized it. They need the next slide. There we go. So you guys told me you still haven't got this memorized. That's what you're telling me. All right, good. So here we go. All right, does it help you to stand up to do this? All right, let's do that. Let's stand up. All right? Full body engagement. Okay, here we go. All right, let's say it with me. Now, I mean, you guys encourage the hand motions too, right? When we say faith, go like this, is me, not my other person next to me, me believing in the Word of God. All right, and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result. And when we do good result, we'll go like this. Hey, here we go. All right, this is what we do in junior church. This will help for you. Okay, here we go. All right. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result. All right, good job, guys. Have a seat. That's faith. It's important that we understand that, because all times people talk about, oh, I have faith. I believe in God. Do you really? Do you really? When did you depend on Him? When did you trust Him as your personal Savior? When did you sit in the seat? Like, every time we sit in the seat, it's the first time that we've ever sat in the seat of faith and depending on God. That's our salvation. You should have a time where you know you've done that. So we talked about this idea consistently that there's no such thing as someone who has always been a Christian. There's been a time where you've actually, for the first time, have trusted and depending on His finished work and sat in the seat, depending on Him completely. This is the idea of faith, the narrative of faith, if you will. And we talked about this last week, and we introduced Abraham, that we saw before Abraham, the three aspects that depicted partial concepts of faith in Abel and in Enoch and in Noah. But Abraham's the first clear picture of the whole ingredients of a faith life. So therefore, he's truly Father Abraham, because he lays out for that a clear narrative of how to live, the ingredients of faith. It's powerful. Matter of fact, you want to know how fathering is done well? Look at the life of Abraham. Right? Abraham is not perfect by any means. I mean, look upon his life. I mean, he makes some major GV moves, right? Like, he gave away his wife. That's not career enhancing. I don't suggest you do that, you know, just because you're afraid. You know, he gave away his wife because he's afraid of the consequences. Now, some of you are like, I'd like to give away my wife because of the way she... No, that's a different story. We're not talking about that. But he's a broken guy that did several JV moves and did some broken things. But God called him, despite his actions and attitude, and called him. He responded to by faith in Christ and in the Redeemer that was calling him. We talk about that pilgrimage of faith, that God moves him and leads him into a place that he did not know. And the point to remember we talked about is that he cannot lead us into new ways of living until he leads us out of the old. So some of you that say, I long for that new life. I long for the promises of God that I see in scriptures to be fully revealed in my life. And so I would say to you, if you want those things, let go of the old things. Let go of it. Have you ever guys seen this app that they have now on advertisement? It's Let Go. That like if you're like holding on to junk, you can put it on this app and just let it go. All right. All of you guys are thinking Frozen. Go ahead and think of the theme song. Let it go. Just let that stuff go. Have a funeral over your past. Understand, God wants to give you a new beginning. Let him. Let it go. It's powerful that we understand this pilgrimage of faith. Our desires for worldliness is not just the actions of our sin, but the attitudes of our sin. I'm going to get into our second aspect of this ingredients of faith. That is the patience of faith. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents of Isaac and Jacob, as heirs with him in the same promise. For he waited for a city which foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, the writer presses on to the example. The readers first must understand what God had taught Abraham of how to live by faith. And that first that God taught him how to live and what that actually looked like. And the second standard of faith mentioned here seems to be somewhat at odds with the first. Meaning this, as a pilgrim, Abraham immediately went out, not knowing where he was going. We talked about that last week, that the context of the Greek indicates that he's responding literally as he's going. He's literally, aye, sir. You know what aye, sir means? Any Navy folks here? Very few of us. All right, Navy Marines. Aye, sir means this. I hear you and I will obey. Right? How many of you can respond when God tells you to do something with aye, sir? Aye, sir. I hear you, God, and I will obey. Aye, sir. That's what it means. So literally, Abraham was a Marine because this is what his response was, right? He literally responded immediately and went out and did exactly what God told him to do, not knowing where it was going to lead him. He put yes on the table. He signed the check, not knowing the full implications of that reality. And it's okay. We really emphasized that last week. In order to live a life of faith, you cannot have it all figured out. If you got your life all figured out, your God is way too small. To quote the great theologian Mario Andretti, says, if you think you got life all under control, you're not driving fast enough. I love that. First driving class I was ever sent to, they told me, they're giving us all the dynamics of apex driving and vehicle dynamics and how to handle your vehicle and how to go as absolutely fast as you possibly can. And so we spent hours and hours upon hours of this driving instruction. It was great. It was very scientific, very methodical, and your head was starting to swim with all these dynamics you had to think about. And then this old crusty agent came in that had been doing it forever, and he said, boys, I want to tell you something. You know when a guy talks like that, he's got something to say. And he says, all that classroom, hubba-baloo, I want y'all to just forget about everything you just taught. I'm like, well, what were we learning it for? He said, this is what you need to do, boys. You need to get in that car, you need to drive it like you stole it. Drive it like you stole it. That's all you need to do, right? Just hammer down. Drive it like you stole it. And I submit to you that our lives that were bound and captive of sin, owned by Satan, that as we trust Christ as our Savior, he steals us out of Satan's family, puts us in his family. Our life was truly stolen by our great Redeemer. So drive it like you stole it. Get after it. I mean, we should live life with our foot on the gas. That's some hillbilly theology there for you. You don't read that by the great reformers there, Drew, but you can quote me on it. Put your foot on the gas. Let's go. Now, this idea of patience, though, it seems to be at odds with that. But there's a time of faith also. It's a time for waiting and being patient, if you will. See, notice here in this concept, what God talks about, he lived as a pilgrim of the purposes of God. It says he had this attitude that he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Also, he lived in faith in Canaan as a partner with the people of God and dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Abraham. And thirdly, see that he lived by faith as a partaker of the promises of God. In verse 9, at the end of it, it says, and heirs with him to the same promise. They believed that God would make good on his promises in due course. Since faith is ever depending on the word of God, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Abraham and his fellow believers were not without a word from God to cover this period of waiting. But what you see in Abraham and his response in the desert moments of his life, in the gap moments of his life between what God had promised and seeing it fully fulfilled, he was living by faith. God had already told Abraham that he would die before the land of promise in Canaan. That was to be his seed, his inheritance, if you will. In Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, God told Abraham that his descendants would leave the promised land and they would return again 4 generations later to receive the full implementation of that promise. So it came to pass that the grandsons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob went down into Egypt, the 4th generation from him, brings us to Moses. And we all know the story how Moses led the children of Israel out into that very promised land. You say, what's the point? What does it have to do with my life? Here's the point you need to remember. Oftentimes, the hardest times for us as believers are the in-between times between already and not yet. So much of what we struggle with is that in our lives, it seems to be that God's promises are only, at best, half fulfilled. And we struggle with that. We see these promises in Scripture, and we look for the reality of these promises filled out in our lives, and sometimes it seems like there's a huge gap. You see this with Abraham, with Isaac. They dwelt with that same promise, for they waited for the city and foundations. The builder and maker was God. Interesting perspective here that we're all tempted to say that even to God that these promises, you know, Abraham spent a great deal of his time waiting long years for the son of promise who was not yet fully given. Then he waited all of his life for the land of promise that was never given. Yet he waited, watched, and worked in patient belief that God was faithful. The problem is with our culture and this instant gratification is we have failed to realize the great privilege of waiting on God. Waiting on God and doing nothing are not the same thing. Being still and standing still are not the same thing. The reality is we struggle with this, with the promises of God, because we don't see them fully fulfilled. And you know, if we knew that Christ was coming in a month, we would give full attention to forsaking sin and praying and witnessing and serving for all the goods of other people and for the glory of God. And we'd be completely sold out for heaven's business. If you knew for a fact God was coming back in a month, what would you do? Well, it would be easy to make those kind of decisions, right? But the hard part is we don't know. We don't know when he's coming back. We don't know when the end of our life is. We assume it'll be much further than maybe it is. And so we struggle with the reality of that, to be completely devoted to God, yet to live in the reality of this world. We struggle with how our work matters and not seeing the full fruitfulness of what we do. William Carey spent 35 years in India, only to see a handful of converts ever come to Christ during his life there. Yet every Christian missionary who has ever gone to India and the countless thousands and yea millions of converts that have been saved in India owe a debt to William Carey. He planted so that they could harvest. He translated the word of God into the Indian dialects. So virtually all the missionary efforts in India that have ever been based on some extent from his pioneering work. Yes, most of the fruits of his labor he only saw by faith. He didn't have the patience to see, not to grow weary in well doing, but he never fully realized them. Here's the problem with what we do and the way we approach life is we do things for God that God commands us to do, but then we immediately expect, God, I've done those things. I want to see the results. You know, a watch pot never boils, but yet we still watch it. And we're like, how many of you guys get impatient watching the microwave tick off for your food to get hot? And we expect that we do these things that we should see immediate results. The whole point of God using the harvest and fruitfulness in our life is for us to understand there's a process involved. And we either cooperate with the process or we fight against it. And here's the reality. You can fight against it all you want, but you can't make apples grow faster than apples grow. You can begrudge it. You can yell at it. You can whatever, but the process is the process. The process of spiritual maturity is just that. It's a process. You can't hurry it up, but you can do significant things to damage it. That's also for us to understand. But having the patience and understanding to know that God is in control and that he is working these things out for his glory and for others' good and for our good. James chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how farmers wait for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently until they have received it in the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Another scripture says, you have need of patience. Let patience have its perfect work. That it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, there's two concepts of patience, two Greek words which are we get two terminologies, if you will, that are both applicable to this idea of patience. One is long-suffering. And most of the times when we talk about patience, we think of long-suffering. But you know the other word that's defined as patience? What's also translated as in Scripture? Endurance. See, not only do we need long-suffering to be able to tolerate the God's process, we need endurance to trust him by faith through the process. Problem is, most of our lives, we live in sprints, 100-meter increments, failing to realize that this race that we run with Christ is a marathon. It's longer than a marathon. Yeah, I know. Some of you guys are like, running? Seriously? I hate running. I don't have any endurance. I know. That's part of the problem. We don't have endurance. We want everything quick and immediate. But God doesn't work that way. Here's a point to remember. True faith is the death of doubt. Sorry, I didn't put a slide on it. You're just going to have to listen. True faith is the death of doubt. True faith is dumb to discouragement and blind to impossibility. No matter what it experiences, it sees only the promised success. That is faith. In one sense, it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Right? This is what Paul was addressing to the Thessalonians, that many of the Thessalonican believers in 1 Thessalonians were just sitting around doing nothing. They quit their jobs, they weren't working, they weren't taking care of their livestock because they were convinced Jesus is coming back any minute, any moment. We don't need to be bothered with all these things, these earthly responsibilities, if you will. And Paul rebukes them, or literally God rebukes them through Paul, saying, hey, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That these earthly responsibilities are needful and necessary for you to glorify God in your daily responsibilities as you wait for me to come. But they were kind of so focused on the end game that they missed the whole process of what God was doing in their life currently. So it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, but much more deeper sense, it is impossible to be of any real earthly value, any earthly good, unless we are heavenly minded. Do you understand how your work, how God uses your work to transform your life? And that our work, our daily activities, whether it be changing a poopy diaper or cleaning the dishes or taking care of the house or homeschooling your children or going to the job and making money to provide for your family, any aspect of the monotony of life is meant to glorify God. But we miss it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say, if you be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above and where Christ is set on the right hand of God. And set your mind, set your heart on the things above, not on things on earth. So even as we deal with the things of this world, our hearts and our minds are focused on Him. This divine city that's referred to in Scripture is many things in Scripture. Perhaps one of the most encouraging names that's ever been given is by Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, if you want to look it up. Ezekiel called heaven, this kingdom, this heavenly realm that we are headed towards, that we are thinking of, said this. This is the name he gave it. The Lord is here. You know the great promises and privileges of having heaven as our eternal home? It's not Aunt Betsy, who passed away many years ago. It's not your lost father or mother that have been gone for decades, or your best friend that death has departed your friendship, or a loved one that you've deeply missed. You know the best thing about heaven? It's not the streets of gold. It's not your mansion that Christ has promised. By the way, he has promised you one. Hey, yay for us. That's not the best thing about heaven. You know what Ezekiel called heaven? The Lord is here. That's powerful. The greatest thing about heaven is that he's there, that the Lord is there. He's what makes heaven heaven. So many times we look for the blessings of the Christian life, not the benefactor of the Christian life. We look for the promises of the Christian life and forget the promiser. Question, friends, if God never blessed you another day of your life, would you still love him? Would you still serve him? The patience of faith. Notice thirdly, the power of faith, verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky, a multitude, innumerable as the sand and the seashore. The condition of Abraham's own wife is she's well past childbearing years. And not only the condition of Abraham's wife, but the condition of Abraham's life. Abraham was 99 years old. You don't bear sons at 99 years old. Ladies, when you're 90, do you want to be having children? No. Well, the reality is she couldn't have children. It was a physical impossibility from both parties, not just from Abraham, but from Sarah as well. And yet God did something amazing. If you look back in the narrative of Genesis, you'll see this narrative played out in such rich format that God literally worked in the deadness of their flesh to create new life that was impossible any other way. You know what you see in the birth of Isaac? You see a picture of the birth, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was impossible any other way. He said, I just don't see it. I don't know how it happened either. I mean, I'm not sure if, you know, Abraham looked at Sarah one day and said, Sarah, have you looked in the mirror? You look just like the day we were married. Maybe Sarah looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, you're looking pretty young and frisky yourself. I'm not sure how, but something happened, friend, and they had a baby. And Isaac is a result of that, living by faith and trusting that God was faithful to the promises. It was 17 years since God had promised to do something in Abraham's life before he was able to see it fulfilled. So oftentimes we forsake God, we give up on God before he's able to come through. Trust him with the process. Power of this is that it fuels our lives to do miraculous things. Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The word power there is a Greek word dunamis, which we get our word dynamite from. Dynamite, power. The resurrection is the epitome of power. This is why it's so important that the New Testament believers that we see throughout Acts and in the New Testament, the rally cry, that which they proclaimed, the gospel they proclaimed, was the gospel of the resurrection, not of the cross. It's amazing to me that we identify Christianity with the cross and not the resurrection. The cross is absolutely essential, but the story did not end at the cross. The cross is the place of suffering and shame and of sacrifice and great sorrow. Jesus paid it all there. Praise God, he did. But the resurrection indicates the significance of that sacrifice, that it was acceptable. And that he rose again because of the power of the resurrection. He has given us that same power to live and move in this day that we have today. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. What's the takeaway, Christian? The takeaway is this. Your life, in your life today, tomorrow, this week, ought to be clear evidence displays of God's manifest power of grace in and through you. This is your divine birthright as a child of God. Power. He says he's created us in the likeness of his image to go forth, to exercise dominion, and to live and rule in this world. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Go there. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It said, they that received the gift of righteousness by faith makes this amazing promise in Scripture. I want us to look at it. We quoted it before, but it's something that we need to focus in on. For by one man's offense, death reigned through one. Much more, those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall one day reign in heaven through one, Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? One day in heaven, you get to rule. What does it say? Shall reign in what? What's the word? Let's say that again. Try this again. Shall reign in what? Shall reign in what? Wait a second. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to, church? All right. He's talking to me. Say that with me. He's talking to me. Now, if you're not saved, if you're not a believer, he's not talking to you. But if you trusted Christ as your Savior, he's talking to you. Say it with me. He's talking to me. Shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Understand something, friends. You're on the winning side. Start acting like it. Where you go, the king goes, and everybody bows. Do you believe that? You're a child of the Most High King. Believe it. Receive it. Walk in that identity because that's the identity that the gospel provides you. It's not because you're anything special, but because of what he has done. That's significant. It gives us power to fuel our lives. Not by our own self-efforts or by our own self-discipline, our own desire are we to live, but we're to live by his power and to live in his authority. As you submit your lives to the power of this world, of this word, Romans chapter 5, verse 17 becomes more and more real for you. Here's the takeaway and the point. Friends, as a mature Christian's life has been designed by our divine creator and is their birthright to rule and reign. Every one of you, this is what you were created for. Not to survive, not to arrive safely at death, but to reign. Live like it. the extent that we live by faith, to the extent that we see ruling and reign taking place in our life. So someone that says, well, I'm okay, Pastor, under the circumstances. God never meant you to be under those circumstances. He meant you to be more than conquerors through them. Fourthly, the positiveness of faith. Verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off. Look at this bold assurance that they have. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Sometimes we take boldness, oh, that's just their own, that's their personality. They must be an extrovert. No. Those who are righteous and who live by faith are as bold as a lion. I mean, honestly, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in your corner. He's on your side. What do you have to worry about? That's like me going into a fight and I got Bruce Lee in my corner. We're good. Or that's too old school today. Let me put it in context kids understand today. That's like the Rock in your corner. You're good. Enemy that you come against, he'll break in half and raise his eyebrow and think he's too cool for that. Great. What do you have to worry about? Think, man, that's power. No, that's power. This positiveness is the surety, if you will, of knowing the promises that God has given you are awesome. And you can trust them. Their believing attitude, there's no room for complaints. They trusted in what God had given them. There's no room for compromise. In verse 15, he makes this statement. And truly, if they had it to mind, the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. Basically, this is what they're saying. They burned the bridge. They made no provision to go back. They trusted completely in what God had given them. There's no room for comparison. You see in verse 16, it says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Nothing in this life, this world that this world can offer you should even compare to the glories and the goodness of Christ our Savior. The most positive thing about our faith is not what we can see or hold on to or measure, but the promise that one day we will forever be with the Lord. There's a hideous heresy that's going on in Christian circles today of that the best life, all the promises that God gives you, and that everything that he wants to do for you, this kind of prosperity gospel, if you will. Someone wrote a book on it. Joel Osteen on your best life now. That's heresy. Matter of fact, the only people that's true for are people that aren't Christians. Because life, if you don't trust Christ, the best life you're going to have is right now because you're dying and going to hell. That's your home. Without Christ and his redemption been applied to your account, you got no hope. So yes, this is your best life now. Live it up. But for the believer, that's impossible. No matter how good your life is right now or how bad it is, this isn't the best it gets. There's a positiveness that knowing that there's something better for me. And if I don't see that goodness here in this world, it doesn't move me because I know that this life is like a fleeting moment. But one day I'll be with the Lord for eternity. So it gives me the power and endurance to live in victory. And lastly, the proof of faith. 17 through 19 makes this powerful statement. Look at it with me in the text. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. It says, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he received to him in the physical sense. And you see in verse 16, the same concept mapped out. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If Noah illustrates the duration of faith, Abraham clearly demonstrates the depth of faith, knowing that the proof of what God had promised was enough. So here's what we do, church. The full measure of your impact for Christ and the influence that you'll have on others will never be fully measured during your life. But what you do now echoes for eternity. So you ought to make sure that what you're doing in this life matters. And the proof of it will be fully manifested one day in glory. A life that's lived in faithfulness to impact others rarely is ever seen this side of heaven. This week, my cousin, Bubba, went home to be with the Lord. Daniel Hinton was a state trooper in Florida for 32 years. And his funeral shut down the city. Thousands were in attendance. And the magnitude of his impact that it felt on fellow law enforcement officers, not just in Florida, but throughout the country, was significant. They had law enforcement officers from the Caribbean all the way from Canada that came to pay their respects and to tell stories of the influence and impact that Sergeant Daniel Hinton had on their life. What will be said on your tombstone? At your funeral procession, who will come and said, I know Christ today because of this man or this woman. The impact that they had on my life has changed me forever. You have more power and influence than you realize. Stop wasting it trying to impress other people. Let's stop making a dent and make a difference. Let's pray.